Welcome to the next episode of the podcast, An Approved Workman, where we are rightly dividing the word of truth. My name is Jose Figueroa, and I want to thank you for listening today. I am glad that you're here for Bible study. If you're new to the podcast, here's how you can find more information. Go to my website, anapprovedworkman.org. That's anapprovedworkman.org. And you can also follow me on Instagram at @anapprovedworkman. Today's lesson is titled Letters to Overcomers, Part 2A. And our focus passage is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is lesson number 5 in the series, Come, Lord Jesus, from the book of Revelation. So find your way in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. So why are we studying Revelation? There are 5 reasons to study the book of Revelation. First, it promises blessings to the one who hears and keeps, the one who hears and obeys the words of the prophecy. Second, the book of Revelation presents the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. It is his revelation. Third, the book of Revelation declares that in the end, God will deal completely and forevermore with the problem of sin. Fourth, the book of Revelation declares the eternal future glory of the redeemed people of God. And last but not least, the book of Revelation declares that the time for the end is near, is imminent. So we need to understand what God has said to us in his book, especially the book of Revelation. And we have been looking over the last few episodes at chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And the focus of these chapters is the messages from the Lord Jesus Christ to the 7 churches in Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as I mentioned before, I'm going through this teaching in several episodes because there is so much content here. So in the end, we're going to have a mini study within the overall study of Revelation. And my goal for these lessons is to encourage believers to remember that we are called to be overcomers by remaining faithful and true to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you look at this 7 letters, 7 messages from the Lord Jesus Christ to these 7 churches, there is a pattern. First, in every case, Jesus Christ is the speaker. It is his message. And he refers to himself by a name or an attribute that can be tied to his names and attributes we saw in chapter 1. When we look at chapter 1, we spend a great deal of time going through all the references and all the names, all the imagery about the Lord Jesus Christ that John saw in this vision. And when you go through the 7 messages to the churches, Jesus is using those same names and attributes. In second place, the message is addressed, in each case, to the angel of the church. As we saw in our previous lesson, this could refer to an angelic being that has oversight of the church, or it could refer to the human messenger, the pastor of the church. But the message is ultimately for the entire congregation. In each case, there is also a declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ knows their deeds. The Lord of the church knows exactly what's happening in each church. There are no secrets we can keep from him. In most cases, as you read and study these messages, these letters, there are words of praise, of commendation from the Lord to the churches. The only exception is in the last message to the church of Laodicea. There is no praise whatsoever for that church. In most cases, the message also contains words of rebuke and warning. The only exception is in the messages to the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Christ reveals no concerns with these churches. In every case, we also see that there is a promise to the one who overcomes, the one who is the victor. We will keep a close eye on that as we all want to be overcomers. So that's why this mini-series is really called Letters to Overcomers. Last but not least, there is a general call for everyone to hear, to truly hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And when you truly hear, you heed what you hear. In other words, listen and obey. We need to respond to the message we hear. There is a call to action from the Lord to the churches and to us. And remember that these messages to the churches can be understood as performance evaluations from the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. And so far, we have covered the teaching from Revelation chapter 2. We look at the messages to Ephesus and Smyrna. That was Revelation 2 verses 1 through 11. That was part 1a of this letters to overcomers lesson. Part 1b was the messages to Pergamum and Thyatira, verses 12 through 29. And these performance evaluations are really meant to be heard, understood, and applied by us as well, the church universal today. Every message contains this encouragement from Jesus. This is an example from Revelation 2, verse 7, part A. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And remember, when Jesus says hear, he does not simply mean acknowledge the sound you heard. He means for us to listen and obey. You can cross-reference that with Mark chapter 4, verse 9. So far we have covered Revelation chapter 2, and we have looked at the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And we have gleaned some principles from each church. Let's start with Ephesus. This is the church that had forsaken its first love, or the love that they had at first. So the principle we learn is that overcomers are committed to love Jesus Christ above all things. The church at Smyrna is the suffering church, and we learn that overcomers are ready to suffer all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. From the church at Pergamum, who was dealing with compromise, worldly compromise, we learn that overcomers reject any compromise in their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And from the church at Thyatira, which had fallen in sin, we learn that overcomers pursue holiness and godliness for the sake of Jesus Christ. We also looked at some applications that help us understand what is it that distinguishes overcomers. How can you tell if you're an overcomer? Well, first of all, overcomers obey the greatest commandment. They love God, they love others. Also, overcomers faithfully endure tribulation for the sake of Christ. Overcomers reject any compromise with the truth of the Word of God, and overcomers refuse to practice sin and lawlessness. That will get us caught up with what we have covered so far in Revelation chapter 2, and now we're ready to look at Revelation chapter 3 and the messages to the last three churches: Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're doing part 2a today, so we're going to look at the messages to Sardis and the message to Philadelphia, but we will reserve the message to Laodicea for our next episode, and that will conclude the series on letters to overcomers. So, but from chapter 3, we have three divisions. First, the message to Sardis, wake up, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. The message to Philadelphia, march on, verses 7 through 13. And then the message to Laodicea, which we will cover in our next lesson, in our next episode. The message is heat up. That's verses 14 through 22. And again, the goal for the lesson from Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is to encourage believers to remember that we are called to be overcomers by remaining faithful and true to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's jump into our first division, the message to Sardis, wake up, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, and yet you're dead. Be constantly alert, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Then if you're not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have the people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will be clothed the same way in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So before we dive into the study of the verses, as we had done with the first four churches, let's take a look at what was happening at the city and the church. Again, we're relying on Dr. Chuck Swindoll's Living Insights commentary on the book of Revelation. And here's what he had to say about Sardis, the city, and the church. Quote, "Once a prominent and wealthy city in Lydia, Sardis was devastated by an earthquake in AD 17. It continued to exist, but its residents chose to dwell on its death path instead of prospering, never regaining their former wealth and power. The city seemed to have life, but in fact, it was merely a shell of what it had been. The Church of Sardis took its cues from the city. It had all the external marks of a busy, productive church life. But decay was taking its toll internally, leaving its glory days lost in the memory of what had been." So that gives us context as we try to understand what's happening with the church at Sardis. In verse 1, Jesus Christ, the one who has the fullness of the Spirit of God, the one who holds the messengers, the stars in his hands, speaks to the church at Sardis. From our study of Revelation 1, the reference to the seven spirits could refer to the seven key angels that are constantly ministering before the throne of God in heaven. We will see that in upcoming chapters. Most likely, however, the seven spirits are a reference to the Holy Spirit in his fullness as described by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as Isaiah speaks of the Messiah. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." In either case, Jesus Christ is saying that he has the fullness of the Spirit of God, as in Isaiah 11, or that he has those seven spiritual beings, angels, in his hand. This is a very similar reference as in Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Remember that the number 7 points to the fullness of the Spirit of God and the fact that he knows everything that's going on with the churches. Again, we're going to see the number 7 repeatedly in the book of Revelation, and it always points to completeness, to fullness. Again, here in verse 1 of chapter 3, you will also notice that there is a reference to Jesus having the seven stars. This takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and the question of who the stars represent. Jesus explained it in that verse. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. There are two possibilities again for who these angels are. Recall, first of all, that the word angel, angelos, means messenger. So the messengers of the churches could be the pastors, the preachers for each of these churches. These are human agents who are held by the Lord Jesus Christ in his hand. They are under his control and authority. It could also be, however, that these messengers are seven angelic beings who are assigned to each church for oversight purposes by Jesus Christ. But as we discuss in our study of Revelation 1, whether the stars are the human leaders of the churches or the angels assigned to oversee the churches, it's not that important in the end. Why? Because ultimately the message is to the entire congregation at each church, and everyone needs to hear, really hear, the message. Continuing with the message to Sardis, as with the messages to the other churches, Jesus tells the congregation at Sardis that he knows their deeds. He knows that they have a reputation, that is, a name, for being alive as a church, but instead they're really dead, spiritually dead. In scripture, having a name is equated with having a reputation. What people think of you, what they think they know of you, what you're well understood, well known for. So your name equals your reputation. And you can see that too. We think about our family name or our company's name. It's not just what the name is, but what it represents to people when they hear that name or when they see that name in print. In the case of Sardis, their reputation, their name said that they were alive, that they were a great church. Jesus is saying the reality is you're spiritually dead. The city of Sardis had a reputation for being a great city, as we saw, but it was living off a glorious past. And the church at Sardis was living off having a great name, a great reputation for being a church that was alive. But something is terribly wrong at Sardis. While they look great on the outside, in reality, they were a dying church. Actually, Jesus says, you're dead. Jesus saw right through their reputation and to their true condition. And the reference here in verse 1, there are so many references to the Holy Spirit, reminds us that of the fact that only the Spirit brings life, real life to God's people. Let's look at some verses to understand that a little better. First, John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. This is part of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the rabbi who came to Jesus at night, and he came for answers. He wanted to meet Jesus. He wanted to know Jesus, but he also wanted to know how could he gain eternal life. He wanted to know how truly be in the kingdom. That's why he came to Jesus. And this is part of what Jesus told him. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a person be born when he's old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus was telling Nicodemus that true life is spiritual life, and spiritual life can only be gained by faith in him, and is a work of the Spirit, a spiritual regeneration. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking to the crowd that had seen him perform the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, feeding 5,000 men, probably closer to 20,000 people altogether when you counted women and children. But then he began some hard teaching for them, and they didn't like it. As a matter of fact, most of them stopped following him after that day. But this is something Jesus told them as part of that hard teaching. John chapter 6, verses 63 and 64. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." So that's John chapter 6, verses 63 and 64. One more reference from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. "For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." So the church at Sardis was dead. There was no spiritual life in that church. Great reputation, look good on the outside, might have been even doing some quote good things, quote unquote good things, but there was no life. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in his work on Revelation, tells us a little bit about another reason we can tell that there is something wrong with Sardis and why Jesus calls him dead. Quote, "There is also a clue about what was wrong in the absence of any mention of the church opposing heresy or suffering persecution. What seems to be the case in Sardis is that the church was not involved or struggling against any heresy, nor was it being attacked from without by either the pagans or the Jews. Yet, the Christians at Sardis were so at home in their culture that there did not seem to be anything about them that was worth attacking. The church was dead. It had forfeited spiritual life. End quote. What Dr. Boyce is saying there, as we saw in some of the other churches, they're all in Ephesus, they were fighting heresy strongly. In Pergamon, there were some people teaching heresy and some were compromising, but most were rejecting it. But there is this idea, and then, of course, we saw Smyrna being persecuted, and in doing so, we saw persecution because these churches were actually dealing and holding on to the name of Christ, not forsaking him. But the church at Sardis had no problems. It was peaceful, but there was nothing else going on. It was peaceful because they were a dead church. In verse 2, Jesus has a message for this dying church. Wake up. They needed to be on the alert and strengthen what remained alive at the church, but was in danger of dying. The church was not completely dead, but not much remained alive. He says that there are some things that remain. You need to strengthen those. So this tells me that while most of the congregation was spiritually dead, there was still that small faithful remnant still spiritually alive. The call to wake up was directed to that remnant. When Jesus looked at the effort, the deeds of this church, they had not completed their works for the kingdom. That work for completion has the notion of meeting qualifications or specifications for what was expected. When you commission a work, when you design something, you expect people to fulfill the work, complete the building according to specifications. This had not happened in Sardis. In other words, they had not fulfilled God's requirements. Their performance was totally unacceptable. Their works were useless for the kingdom. Dr. Swindoll tells us a little bit about this notion of being dead. He says, quote, "When referring to inanimate things, dead means completely ineffective or utterly useless. Therefore, the works of a person prior to his or her new life in Christ were simply dead." Christ used the same concept when he spoke of the church in Sardis as dead. Although they were physically alive, their works and faith were utterly useless. To reverse this trend, they needed an awakening that could only come from the hand of Christ through the Spirit of life. End quote. So what is the corrective action Jesus had for the church at Sardis? He had a three-part prescription. First, they needed to remember what they had received and heard. They had received the word of God. They had received the gospel. They needed to remember that. They needed to remember the truth. They also needed, number two, to keep what they had received and heard. In other words, obey the word of God. They had heard the gospel, but they had not persevered in it. They had heard the word of God, but they were not obeying it. They were not living it out. And because of this, they were living in sin. They were spiritually dead. They needed to repent from their sins. By forgetting the word of God and then disobeying it, they were in sin and needed to confess and repent. What would be the consequences if they did not follow the prescription? What would happen if they did not wake up? Christ will come like a thief in the night, that is, without warning, to deal with them in discipline and judgment. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur tells us about this in his book, Because the Time is Near. Quote, "The consequences if revival did not come will be severe. Christ warned them, 'If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you.' The picture of Jesus coming like a thief always carries the idea of imminent judgment. The threat here is not related to his second coming, but that the Lord would come and destroy the Sardis church if there was no revival. There is still an opportunity. There is still time to repent, but they needed to heed that message." In verse 4, we see that there is still that faithful remnant of Sardis who had held on to what they had received and they were keeping it. These people had not soiled their lives with sin. And Jesus says that they will walk in white garments with him because they were found to be worthy by their obedience. Now, this is not a picture of salvation earned by works. This is a picture of salvation being validated by works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, His blood, His sacrifice. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It is the blood of Christ that washes away all our sin. But when we're saved, after we're saved, the reality is that our salvation is validated, evidenced by our righteous acts. Listen to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. "Let's rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has prepared herself. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So, what you see here again, you're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by His sacrifice. But the reality is that we can demonstrate, evidence our salvation by the way we live. In verse 5, we have our next promise for the overcomers. "The one who overcomes will also be clothed in white, and his name will not be erased from the book of life." There is a promise of permanency. There is a promise of security for the true believer. And again, true believers provide evidence of the truth of their salvation by the righteousness that's demonstrated in their lives. Again, you don't earn salvation by your works. You demonstrate your salvation by your works. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, John spoke extensively of this, the true nature of the true believer, the overcomer. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "No one who has been born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually, because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother and sister." So there is a reality to your salvation that has to be evidence. There is a reality to my salvation that has to be evidence. Because of their faithfulness to Him, because they were not ashamed of His name, this faithful remnant says, receive the promise from Jesus that He would confess their name before His Father and His angels. They belong to Him. This is the same promise Jesus made in Matthew 10:32 and Luke 12:8. If you're not ashamed of me, I will not be ashamed of you. If you confess my name before men, I will confess my name before the Father and before the angels. That's a promise from Christ. Dr. Evans talks about the meaning of this white clothing, this white garments. He says, quote, "The special clothes and invitation list are two parts of the same metaphor, a banquet with God for those who conquer. At that banquet, Jesus will brag on the conquerors before His Father and before His angels." In verse 6, then we have the call to hear, really hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches. Are you hearing? Can you tell if you're alive and well in Christ? Are you secure in Him? Or are you just like the dead at Sardis, living off your reputation, your good name? Listen to Dr. MacArthur as he summarizes this message from Jesus to the church at Sardis. He says, quote, "The spiritually dead people playing church needed to follow Christ's warning of impending judgment. The indifferent believers needed to wake up before it was too late to rescue their church. And the faithful few could take comfort in the knowledge that their salvation was eternally secure." End quote. Well, that is our first division as we conclude our study of the message to Sardis to wake up. What is the principle? Overcomers show signs of true life in Jesus Christ by righteous deeds. Overcomers show signs of true life in Jesus Christ by righteous deeds. James 2:26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So how aware are you of your true spiritual condition? Are you asleep? Are you alert? Are you walking in righteousness? What are the signs of true life in you? Well, let's bring this to an end for today. We're going to look at our second division for today, the message to Philadelphia. March on. Here's the message to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have followed my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold firmly to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's take a look at the city and the church of Philadelphia. Again, from Dr. Swindoll's Revelation commentary, here's what we hear. Quote, like its neighbor, Sardis, Philadelphia was demolished by a massive earthquake in AD 17. In response, many Philadelphians moved to surrounding areas to avoid future devastation. Those who stayed requested help from the emperor, Tiberius Caesar, who relieved the city of its tax burden long enough for the city to rebuild. As a result, the city took the name Neo Caesarea in honor of the emperor. Another source of instability came not from geological tremors, but from social and religious upheaval. Though the city was quite small at the end of the first century, it was home to a strong Jewish community. It is likely that a large percentage of the Christians in Philadelphia were Jewish, which caused severe conflict between the church and members of the synagogue who refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, end quote. So that gives us a clue about what's happening in Philadelphia. Earthquakes constantly threatening the city, and also oppression from the Jews, from the Jews in the city against the faithful believers. So in verse 7, let's begin with our study. Jesus Christ, he says, he is the one who is holy, true, and the one who has the key of David to open doors no one can shut, and shut doors no one can open. He speaks to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus here refers to himself as holy and true. This is yet another declaration of his deity. I have mentioned in previous lessons that this idea, this truth, this fact that Jesus is God is all over the book of Revelation. It's one of the main ideas. It is the revelation of who he really is. He's more than a carpenter. He's more than a good teacher. He's more than a gentle Galilean. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God. How do we know that? Because we know that only God is holy and true. And you see that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. You can also see references to God as the Holy One of Israel in 2 Kings 19:22, Job 6:10, Psalm 71:22, and Psalm 78:41. Jesus Christ is like nobody else. He is unlike anyone else. He is the Holy One of God. Mark 1:24, John 6:69. And he is faithful and true. Revelation 3:14 and 19:11. Jesus Christ, he can be trusted. So he is God. He is holy. He is true. He is faithful. Now let's look at this reference to the key of David, because it's very interesting. If you recall, in Revelation 1:18, we saw that Christ possesses another set of keys, the keys of death and Hades. He is Lord of life and death. Life and death are in his hands. But this key of David is different, and it conveys authority to open and close doors to the key holder. The reference to the key of David takes us to chapter 22 of the book of Isaiah. So let me read that to you. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. This is what the Lord God of armies says: Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have cut out a tomb for yourself here? You who cut out a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you violently, you strong man, and he's about to grasp you firmly and wrap you up tightly like a ball to be driven into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be your shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your position. Look at verse 20. Then it will come about on that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your shaft securely around him. I will hand your authority over to him, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will put the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. So what do we have here? Let's start with the reference to David in this passage in Isaiah. Remember, David is the greatest king in Israel's history. It was to David that God gave the promise of an eternal kingdom for one of his descendants in 2 Samuel 7. That is the Davidic covenant. Let's take a look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This is God speaking to David. When your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the Davidic line will be the one with the right to the throne in Israel. And while David's descendants failed many times over, all the way to exile in Babylon, Israel longed for the arrival of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the final son of David that will fulfill God's covenant promise to David. In his gospel account, Dr. Luke confirms that the long-awaited son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the angel Gabriel confirmed to Mary when he announced his birth. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So back to the Isaiah passage. What we see is a rebuke of Shebna, the steward of the royal household during the reign of King Hezekiah. Shebna was being faithless and not carrying out his responsibilities. The royal steward had administrative responsibility over the kingdom, and he had access to the treasury. That's what is that idea of that key, you know, access to the treasury of the kingdom. God announces through Isaiah that because of his selfishness, Shebna will be taken down from his position and hurled away. God then will appoint a new steward, a man named Eliakim, who will be invested with the role and the authority Shebna had. He will be tasked with taking care of the people of Judah. God will also give this Eliakim the key of David, the authority of the throne to open and shut doors as he needed to take care of the people like a father word. The name Eliakim is interesting. It means God will raise up. This, of course, points to Jesus, who God raised as his servant to bring salvation. He raised him from the dead. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we hear about how the government will be up on his shoulders, and he is the everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. All of this saying, as you look at this, in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is saying he is the final Son of David. He is the Messiah, and he is the one with all the authority to open and shut doors. And he has authority not only in Jerusalem and Judah, like the steward had, but everywhere. Remember, the Messiah has dominion over all nations. You can read about that in Psalm 2 and Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So Jesus Christ, he is the King of Kings, the absolute sovereign, and he is the faithful one. All of that is encompassed here in verse 7. And Dr. Boyce helps us a little more with this idea of the keys and the authority of Jesus to open and shut doors. Here's what Dr. Boyce tells us. Quote, "This idea of a key and a door establishes a theme of the letter to the church in Philadelphia, in which it appears in four forms. Number one, Jesus has opened the door to God's kingdom for the faithful in Philadelphia because they are saved people. He has set an open door of opportunity for them. He will make them pillars in the temple of God, which he has opened, and they will never have to leave God's city. Jesus accomplishes all this because he is the only genuinely faithful steward, both the Holy One and the True One." End quote. What a beautiful picture. What a picture of authority, of power, of faithfulness that we see here. Just in verse 7, again, that's one of the reasons I am so excited about studying the book of Revelation, because we're seeing Christ as who he really is, and we need to be in awe in understanding of his majestic nature. Verse 8, Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia that he knows their deeds. He knows that on their own, they have very little power. However, they had followed his word and had not denied his name. So did you catch that? There is that obedience to the word of God and faithfulness to Jesus, not being ashamed of him in any circumstance. They had obeyed his command to persevere, that is to endure, even under extreme persecution and difficulties. Because of their deeds, he had opened a door for them. No one could shut it or close it. So what does that mean when you think about that phrase, an open door? The Apostle Paul frequently spoke of opportunities for ministry and for advancing the gospel in terms of open doors. You can see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and also in Colossians 4:3. So I believe what Jesus is speaking of here is more opportunity for ministry and good deeds for this faithful congregation. And they would do it in the power of God and with the authority of King Jesus. No one will be able to stop them. The faithful ones receive more opportunity to do more faithful deeds. Remember, this is one of the two churches that receives no condemnation, no rebuke from Jesus. There is no call to repent. There is nothing. The other is the church, the suffering church at Smyrna. But this church in Philadelphia, they're faithful, they're enduring. God is saying, march on, walk through that open door. I'm right. I'm going before you, and I am going to be with you. You will do more faithful work for me. In verse 9, he also promises that he will make those Jews who are really not Jews, they belong to the synagogue of Satan, come and bow down to them. We saw this reference to the synagogue of Satan in another good church, or the church that received no condemnation, the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. This is a rebuke of the unbelieving Jewish people who claim to be God's people. You know, they're the chosen people. But in reality, in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, which included Jews and Gentiles, they were doing the work of the enemy. They were doing the work of Satan. And these faithless Jewish people would know that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, love this church. Here's Dr. MacArthur speaks of this promise of Christ to the Philadelphia church. Quote, "The Philadelphia church's enemies will be completely humbled and defeated. This imagery comes from the Old Testament, which describes the future day when unbelieving Gentiles will bow down to the believing remnant of Israel." Isaiah 45, 14, 49, 23, 60, 14. The Philadelphia church's faithfulness will be rewarded by the salvation of some of the very Jews who were persecuting it. And in verse 10, because they had kept on persevering in his word, even through tribulation, he would also keep them from the hour of testing that would be experienced by the inhabitants of the whole world. Let's look at this hour of testing. What is it? As we saw in our introduction to Revelation, the church was already under severe persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. You know, that's why John is in exile in the island of Patmos. He's a prisoner there. But the passage here says that this hour of testing would affect the whole world. That phrase, upon the whole world, can also be translated inhabited earth. And in the book of Revelation, that phrase is always used to refer to unbelievers. In his book, Escape, or Because the Time is Near, Dr. MacArthur gives us references of that phrase that is repeated in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, 12, and 14, and Revelation 17, verses 2 and 8. So this is a very technical term here. It is speaking about an hour of testing, an hour of trial for the unbelievers. And if you're looking at this from the futuristic perspective on Revelation, this could very well be an indication that the church as a whole will be kept from the time of the Great Tribulation. How will this happen? By means of the rapture, as we saw in our study of 1 Thessalonians. And by the way, that is my position, that is my take on this, that the church will not go through the tribulation. So when we studied the book of 1 Thessalonians, we covered that in the lesson Great Expectations. So you can go back, go on the website, and find that lesson from the book of 1 Thessalonians. It covers the rapture of the church and the Great Tribulation, the day of the Lord. Here's Dr. David Jeremiah's perspective on this hour of testing or hour of trial, and basically kind of summarizes my position. He says, quote, "The hour of trial is the Great Tribulation, which we will describe in later chapters." This is Dr. Jeremiah's in his book, Escape the Coming Night. Back to the quote. Notice he does not say, "I will keep you through the hour of trial," but from the hour of trial. This refers to the rapture, when Jesus will catch away God's people for himself. We are pre-tribulational in our beliefs, and we clearly see in this promise that the church will not go through the tribulation. How can the clarity of this promise be explained in any other way? So again, God is promising the church, the faithful church, the overcomers, that they will be kept from the hour of testing. Going back to the churches, we said that for Smyrna, more suffering was on the way. For Philadelphia, they will be kept from the suffering, so their ministry will continue unabated. Same Lord, different purposes for each church. God is the only wise one. In verse 11, Jesus tells them that he's coming quickly. Again, that word means imminently. And they needed to hold on firmly so that no one will be able to take away their crown, their heavenly rewards. This encouragement is similar to the one given to the congregation at Smyrna. These are the only, again, two churches who received no rebuke from the Lord. But each one did receive a call to hold on firmly, to persevere, to endure until the end. There is a promise of reward for faithful service. It's all over the New Testament. It's all over Scripture. We don't want to forsake that reward as believers by stopping running our race before the end. We must keep at it for His sake. In verse 12, we have our sixth promise for the overcomers. To the one who overcomes, will be made a pillar in the temple of his God, and he will never have to leave. You know, the city of Philadelphia was constantly suffering from earthquakes, causing the citizens to flee frequently. This promise to never have to leave God's house is a beautiful promise of safety, security, and permanency. That reminds me of eternally dwelling in the house of God, as David spoke of in Psalm 23, verse 6. Dr. Tony Evans, in his commentary, a Bible commentary, talks about another meaning of being made a pillar in the temple of God. Here's what he says. Christ promised to make the one who conquers a pillar in the temple of God is a promise of public recognition. In the end, everyone will know the spiritually serious person is special to God because Jesus will publicly identify that person as set apart. Jesus Christ would also write on this overcomer the name of his God and the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem that comes from heaven. You know, when you write your name on something, it signifies ownership. I was thinking about my childhood, and one of the first things my mom had me do when she purchased my books for the new school year was to write my name on them. We had labels, and I would write my name on the book. I would also write my name in the inside of the book. Everyone would know that these were my books, in case I lost them or left them somewhere. Jesus is saying here that the overcomers, the true believers, belong to God. They are his people. They have his name. They also belong in the New Jerusalem, the eternal city. For overcomers, for true believers, their citizenship is in heaven. That's what Philippians 3:20 tells us. Finally, Jesus will also write on them his new name. In Revelation 19:12, we learn that Jesus is getting a new name that no one knows but himself. But he's going to indicate that we belong to him, that we're identified with him. We're getting his new name as well. The church is the bride of Christ. And you know, there is a wedding ceremony coming up. And typically in many cultures, including Western culture, the bride takes the name of the bridegroom. So think about that. In verse 13, we again have that call to hear, really hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches. The question is, this is our sixth church, our sixth church, the church at Philadelphia. The question is, are we listening? Are we obeying? Are we taking advantage of the opportunities for ministry God has provided for us? Now, sometimes you might think that we don't have enough to offer, or that the task is too hard for us. We might think, like Philadelphia, that why we want to be faithful, we have little strength, little power. Dr. Chuck Swindoll has a word for us as we consider our own open doors for ministry, in view of our own small strength, and the great task before us. What he calls insurmountable opportunities. I thought this was fantastic. Listen to what he says. Quote, first, remember that insurmountable opportunities turn our attention away from ourselves and back to our God. We need to turn our attention from our own little power to his all-sufficient provision. Second, don't forget that insurmountable opportunities force us to trust completely in the Lord our God. That prompts a firm faith that can overcome any obstacle. End quote. Well, that is our second division. What is the principle? Overcomers minister faithfully in the power of Jesus Christ. Overcomers minister faithfully in the power of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what opportunities for kingdom ministry is God opening for you right now? How is your life showing that you're walking through that open door? Well, that concludes the first part of our teaching from Revelation chapter 3. Thank you for listening today. In our next episode, we will have part 2b of this lesson, and we will discuss the last message to the churches of Asia Minor. We will study the words from our Lord to the church at Laodicea. And our focus will be Revelation 3:14-22. Until then, this is Jose Figueroa for an approved fragment, rightly dividing the word of truth. May God richly bless you.